One day a Pharisee asked Jesus a question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now we read the Ten Commandments earlier this morning. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, or what we call the moral law, there are hundreds, in fact over 600, additional laws and regulations referred to as the ceremonial law and the civil laws of Moses. The Pharisee is asking, of all of these hundreds of laws, which one is the greatest? Which one is the most important? And Jesus answered with a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he added, in answering the question, this is the first and the great commandment. You see, the issue is one of the heart and of its affections. And it's as old as creation itself. That addressed by God to his people throughout the scriptures. For example, the psalmist understood this problem. Psalm 73:1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Psalm 125:4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. This is what Jesus addresses in the next beatitude, Matthew 5:8, as he describes the character, the attitude, indeed the heart of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, Jesus says, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When Christ speaks of the heart, he's not talking about the organ that pumps blood throughout the body. The word that he uses, cardia, can mean the physical heart. And we get English words from it, for example, cardiac, as in cardiac arrest that we want to avoid, a heart attack. But here Jesus is speaking of the heart as the center of our being, the center of your personality, your mind, your will, your emotions, the sum total of what you are down inside, the I. Proverbs speaks of the heart in this way and warns, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. David, the king of Israel, who God stated was a man after his own heart, prays that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. His desire, that is David's, was that he please God even in the thoughts and the meditations of his heart. You recall King Saul, the first king of Israel. He was tall, he was handsome, and in fact, he's exactly what a king should be like by human reasoning. But he became proud. And his heart became cold toward the Lord. And God told the prophet Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Do not look at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. The prophet Isaiah 29:13 said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Christ's charge against the Pharisees was that they had a great concern for external religion. They kept the details of the law, even as we read last week, of the tithing of the herbs of their garden. They were careful about the laws and the rules and the rituals, all the outward things. But they ignored the heart. They ignored the heart's affections. And we're no different today, are we? We look on the outside and we judge people by their actions and their works. Well, God judges according to the heart. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You've heard the familiar story of a little girl who was told to sit down, and she replied with a firm no and remained standing. And her mother said, "You sit down or I will paddle you." And the little girl quickly sat down. But under her breath, she muttered, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." As a Christian, you can be sitting down on the outside. You can be conforming to the expectations of the church and of the scriptures, outwardly keeping God's commandments. And yet, you can be standing up on the inside, muttering under your breath that you don't really want to obey God and do His will, and asserting your independence of God. And no one might know. Not your parents, not your spouse, not even your friends. But God knows, because God judges and knows your heart. If you are going to be victorious over sin, if you are going to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are going to be obedient to God and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, if you are truly going to please God in your life, you must come to the place where you are sitting down on the inside. You are going to have to deal with your heart and yield your heart, your will to God. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." What is it to have a pure heart? First, this would be a cleansed heart. Pure means to cleanse or wash from filth or iniquity. The Greek word is katharoi. So we get katharitic from it. In medicine, it's an agent that cleanses a wound, for example, or an infected area in order to make it pure. As we repent of our sin, we mourn over our rebellion against God and come to God for forgiveness, for salvation through Christ. God does forgive. And He changes our heart. He gives us a new heart. A heart, the scripture says, of flesh rather than of stone. And our heart is cleansed and we're purified of sin. So Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what we are as Christians positionally. We are saved. We are justified. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are justified and righteous and pure before the Holy God. And so you stand before the throne of grace, not in your filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have, positionally in Christ, a pure heart before God. But Jesus is not thinking here primarily of our positional standing in Christ. Rather, his concern is our practical life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, to be pure is to be without hypocrisy. It is to have a heart that is not divided in its affections. Pure was a word used also of things that were not mixed or adulterated. For example, pure wine was wine that was not mixed with water or diluted with water. Pure gold was gold that was not mixed with a base metal like lead or bronze. Jesus is not speaking of one who is sinless. He's not talking about sinless perfection of some kind. He's speaking rather of a believer whose love, whose affection is undivided. Now we constantly sin. In fact, 1 John tells us if we say that we don't sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. Jesus is not here speaking about sinlessness. Usually we sin by sins of omission. That is, we don't do what we should do. Sometimes we sin by not paying attention, and Satan leads us into trouble. But then sometimes we sin willfully. That is, we know something is sin. We know God forbids it. And we say in our hearts, I don't care. And we do it. Because we love that sin. We want that pleasure. And we want that pleasure more than we want to please God. That, Christian, is a divided heart. That is an impure heart. William Barclay paraphrases this verse like this: blessed are those whose motives are absolutely unmixed, whose minds are utterly sincere, who are completely and totally single-minded. Jesus is speaking of our affections as his disciples. He puts it this way in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And yet, how often do we try? George Mueller was one of those men who understood this. He's famous for running orphanages in England in the 1800s. And he did so by faith, you might say. He never asked for money. He never publicized his needs. He simply prayed, and God provided. And he cared for hundreds of orphans. And when he was convinced that something was wrong, he attacked it. His wife inherited some very nice silverware from her parents. He believed it was wrong to possess such extravagant things. And so they sold them and they gave the money to the poor. In fact, during his lifetime, now this doesn't seem very much to us, but in his day it was, he received over $135,000 for his personal use, which was a lot of money back then. And yet he died with less than $1,000 of property. Now, I would not say that this should be the model for all of us. For George Mueller, this was his understanding of what God wanted for him. And if it was wrong, he acted accordingly by his understanding. My point is that George Mueller was pure-hearted. When he decided that something in the world was wrong, that it drew his heart away from the Lord and obedience to the Lord, he got rid of it. Pure-hearted is to love nothing more than Jesus Christ. It refuses to try to hold on to Christ with one hand and hold on to something in the world with the other. And this is what God calls us to. Psalm 24 expresses it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Paul reminds Timothy of this, 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul continues, flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To be pure-hearted is to readily admit it when you sin, rather than lying about it and hiding it, or even worse, justifying it. Pure-hearted, acknowledge, confess, and reject sin. During the time when King David, actually he wasn't king then, but David was being pursued by Saul, he fled to the Philistines for safety. And there he quickly realized that his life was in jeopardy, that they were plotting against him. And so he pretended to be crazy, and eventually they wanted rid of him and they sent him on his way. And he fled to a cave in the wilderness. And there he finally came to understand his foolishness in not trusting the Lord. Instead, in his own abilities. And he wrote Psalm 57, speaking of his enemies, although they have prepared a net for my steps and my soul is bowed down, they have dug a pit for me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Verse 6. But then David says this, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. It's pure, undivided. I will sing and give praise to you. And then with singleness of affection, he entrusted his life to God, desiring, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. See, that's what a pure-hearted person does. Above all, God be glorified. To be pure-hearted is to be without divided affections. Have you ever secretly desired to do some sin that you condemned someone else when they did it? The pure-hearted love what God loves, desire to do what God commands. The pure-hearted, like George Mueller, want God, want God's will above everything. The pure-hearted love Christ more than anything, even the world's comfort. Jesus put it in very strong terms. In fact, he put it in terms that are startling to our ears today. In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The pure-hearted love Jesus Christ more than even father or mother or son or daughter or spouse. James warns of this, liking a divided heart to adultery. James 4:4, "Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" It's war with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then he admonishes, James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." To be pure of heart means that the overriding desire of your life, of your heart, is to live to the glory of God in every way, to obey Him, to serve Him, to bring glory to Him, finding your ultimate delight in Christ. Jesus says it is such a person who is blessed. The person whose heart has been cleansed, whose heart is undivided in its affection for the Lord, this is the one who is blessed and will see God. And regardless of what your sinful nature tells you, or the world tempts you, true blessing, true contentedness, true happiness, true fulfillment of your innermost being comes from obeying God and seeking God above all else. Not in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And then Jesus adds this. It is also the pure in heart who see God. Now there's no way that we can see God in a physical sense. Even Moses, Abraham, the great prophets or the apostles, none of them saw God in a physical way. But the word see doesn't just mean physical sight. It means to perceive or to understand or to comprehend. It is as we with singleness of heart and affection seek God, we come to understand and comprehend Him. And this is primarily done, of course, through His Word, as the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us in understanding truth. After Job went through his afflictions, the loss of all that was so dear and close to him, including children, he endured the counsel of his thoughtless friends. Finally, God instructed him on the nature of things, what reality really was. And Job responded this way in Job 42:5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." It was not in a physical sense. That was in the sense of understanding, of comprehending God more perfectly. You will not grow in your understanding of the Lord and of spiritual things, in your understanding of His will and of His ways, if your affections are divided, if you love the world and the things of the world. What Jesus is promising to those who have a pure heart, who love God with undivided affection, and who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, who humbly bow before His sovereignty and His power. What Jesus is promising is a growing understanding of God. Indeed, enjoying Him more and more perfectly. It's kind of like turning on a light in a dark room. As you come to understand God, as you come, in the words of Jesus, to see God, there's a totally different perspective on life and of the world. It caused Paul to write, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. But there's also coming a day when those who, with a pure heart, will see God in reality. So John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Not suggesting this is in a physical sense, because God is spirit, He's not physical. But there is a sense in the resurrection, in the new creation, when we shall have a more complete vision of God in all of His glory and beauty and holiness. Those who are in Christ are someday going to see Him face to face. And we will see God in ways that is beyond our comprehension, beyond anything that we can imagine or hope for today. Paul speaks of this revelation of heaven in 2 Corinthians. And he says that he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for him to utter. So wonderful. Paul says he can't tell us. He can't reveal it to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." We can't even begin to think of it. "The things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Everything that this world offers is but an illusion. It's passing away quickly. It's not worth anything. Tomorrow it will be a heap of rust. It is, in the words of the preacher, vanity of vanity. A thin vapor that cannot really be grasped. That is all that the world has to offer. And it's nothing in comparison to God. If you could but grasp a glimpse of God's glory, of His love for you, of His plans and purposes for you, like Paul, it would change your priorities and your affections. You are meant for the audience chamber of God. You are being prepared, even now, for presence of the King of Kings. And nothing else matters but the King's favor of His smile, of His "well done, thou good and faithful servant." But unless your heart is pure, you will never see God, now nor in eternity. Shall we pray?